The primary thing that really bonds all Christians together is their participation in life and love of the triune God. Every Christian is a child of the Father by sharing in the life of the Son through the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which transforms us. Contrary to what many people say, they say we are all children of God, and yet it talks about becoming a child of God. It talks about us being adopted into His family. So we see that we become a child of His when we are adopted into His family through Jesus Christ and through the renewing and transforming power of the Spirit. And that means that all believers are a member of one another. We are a member in the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. And here's the really cool thing. It spans millennia. We have brothers and sisters in Christ that have lived thousands of years, a couple thousand years, even more than that, with the Old Testament saints. And we're still brothers and sisters with them. And this shared life really involves a shared relationship and shared experiences within this world. But the challenges that confront the very first followers of Christ confront us in this generation as well. His counsel to the 12 that what they should expect in their lives is really the counsel that He gives all of us as well. And so here, as we look at 1 John, we see John's instructions to his readers to the extent that he instructed them as children of the Father. He instructed all of us as Christians. And John starts by correcting false teachers by setting down three tests by which they can evaluate whether they have a saving relationship with Christ. And those three tests are moral, social, and doctrinal. More theological, they are known as obedience, love, and belief. John has repeated and restated these three tests throughout his letter. And so using that as a guide, listen to what the opening section of the Westminster Confession of Faith on Assurance of Grace and Salvation says. Article 18-1 says, although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and the estate of salvation, which hope of all theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in state of good grace and may rejoice in the hope of glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. I think that is incredible that these men who put that together were able to extract the beauty of the gospel within that statement. And so this statement of the Westminster Confession of Faith is really a good summary of what John is writing here in this epistle. Because you see, there were hypocrites and others who had false hopes and false faith. And there were those who truly did love and truly believed in Jesus Christ. And so he wanted to be able to show the difference between those who should have hope and those who shouldn't have hope of eternal life. And so as we go through this, we see that this assurance of salvation is connected also with prayer. There are fewer things that spoil our prayer than lacking confidence of being heard. We come before God filled with doubts and uncertainty. Perhaps doubts concerning our acceptance with God, but also doubts concerning the efficacy or the value or worth of our prayer. We pray because we know we should, but do we pray with confidence that our prayers will be heard? Here within our text for this morning, we see one of the most amazing phrases that you probably will find anywhere in Scripture. It's three words. He hears us. He, the God of heaven and earth, hears or is attentive or thoughtful to us, his beloved children. I'm convinced that most, if not all of us, need desperately to get these three words deep within our hearts. He hears us. In considering that, though, I think none of us would be surprised if the text actually said he hates us, because we are wretched sinners. I don't even think we would be surprised if it said he tolerates us because of his long suffering. We know in our experience that we're all prone to wander, our hearts wander from him. But I hope you let these three words sink in. He hears us. When we think about how we can have confidence and how we can have this assurance, I think there are some things that we can look at as object lessons to this. And I think one of them is if we look at in 2009, a psychology professor at Harvard named Daniel Gilbert drew from the Gallup Healthways Well-Being Index, and he stated that the index showed this, that Americans are smiling less and worried more than they were a year ago, that happiness is down and sadness is up, that we are getting less sleep, we're smoking cigarettes more, and depression is on the rise. He stated that the real problem is not financial, not having enough money, but it's something else. And what he found is it's uncertainty. People don't know what's going to happen. They think, will I have a job next week? What's going to happen to me tomorrow? What's in my future? Professor Gilbert pointed out a Dutch experiment where some subjects were told that they would be intensely shocked 20 times. The researcher told a second group that they would receive 3 strong shocks and 17 mild ones, but they wouldn't know when those intense ones would come. You know what the results were? Subjects in the second group sweated more. They experienced faster heart rates. And they showed more anxiety because of the uncertainty that caused their discomfort was because they didn't know when those strong shocks were going to come. Still another study showed that colostomy patients who knew that their colostomies would be permanent were happier 6 months after their procedures than those who were told that there might be a chance of reversing their colostomy. Once again, uncertainty caused unhappiness. And so Professor Gilbert summarized this way, an uncertain future leaves us stranded in an unhappy present, with nothing to do but wait. Our national gloom is real enough, but it isn't a matter of insufficient funds. It's a matter of insufficient certainty, end quote. I think we can see within that that when we start looking to the world and we start looking to the things of this world to give us certainty, we will be depressed. We will find that we have more anxiety. We need to look to God, the one who has everything in control and who controls everything. In these extraordinary times that we live, there's nothing that seems to be stable. Nothing seems to be secure. The world is rapidly changing, and there's no obvious indication that things are going to get any better. We have mandates on mandates. We have everything that seems to be going awry. We have political parties that are spitting the bit. And so it leaves the church and the Christian standing at a fork in the road where we're going to have to make a decision, a point of inflection in terms of what are we going to do about living in this world. And I hope I'm mistaken about this, but I think that a lot of Christian churches are heading the way of anxiety, fear, just really troubled, depressed, because they're looking for political solutions. I think we see that same thing as the Jews when Jesus Christ came to this earth. They were looking for the same thing, for Jesus to be a political answer. And I think we see how their depressed state acted out. I have a feeling that it's just going to get worse, at least for those who look for something outside of faith. The political and social stuff, that's bad enough. But what truly crushes me is to see professing Christians who don't live like Christians. And they're not thinking like Christians. They're not having a spirit about them that is reflective of the confidence that should be ours in Christ. We should not be a people marked by fear. Fear is a deadly component of the spiritual life. And there's no reason for Christians to be living in fear, no matter what happens around us. We need to get this straight because time's wasting. Because the winds are going to howl even more and more than they are right now. But I hope that you're able to take in the whole spirit of our text this morning and see a spirit of confidence. And so with that, if you would please turn to our text, it's found in 1 John chapter 5, and we'll be looking at verses 14 through 17. 14 through 17, starting with verse 14. And I hope you notice the first couple words here. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Now we live in this time of uncertainty, as I just said, where we have this this cultural and moral relativism going, you know, where people say, well, that might be true for you, but that's not true for me. And that just adds to this massive confusion of our culture. In John's day, there was actually these false teachers who were the Gnostics, and they had taught that a person could be enlightened with special knowledge of God. But you know what? John cuts through all that theological gibberish with the skill of a surgeon's knife. And instead, he teaches dogmatic certainty that there are a number of truths that can be known in order to have a right relationship to God. And so here in our text, John closes this letter appropriately with a series of reassurances. To this point, he had warned and exhorted them in various ways concerning their faith and practice, but he wanted to leave them with more than that. He wanted to leave them with encouragement. Specifically, he wanted to stress that their status as the Father's children and what this affords to them, but also what it demands of them. Sonship bestows unspeakable blessing and privilege, but it also imposes immense responsibility. It is obligated of the sons that they live out the truth of their sonship, or in other words, they must live out who they truly are. And so far from being merely a secondary issue of the Christian doctrine or a future reward with no practical relevance here and now, John shows the reality of eternal life is foundation to what a Christian should be and what an authentic Christian life should look like. Now, I think it's sad that many scholars and commentators see a pronounced division between verses 13 and then 14 through 17 because they address very different subjects. Eternal life is in verse 13, but then John skips to confidence in prayer in verses 14 through 17. And on their face, these topics, you can see how they do this. They don't seem to have much in common. But when eternal life is rightly understood as the life which God himself possesses and which he grants to human beings by being joined to them, to himself in Christ and by the Spirit, the relationship to the two of the two become very evident. Those who have eternal life are those whose lives are hidden with Christ in God. And as such, we enjoy profound truths. That being, I in you, and you in me, intimacy with God. And so again, in verse 14 of our text, we read, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And now what we see is John's statement has an indefinite, open-ended quality. If we ask anything. But then it's tempered by a crucial point of reference. And that is according to his will. And so, if you're among those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, we should have confidence that God hears our prayers, that God has promised if we ask anything in his will, he hears us. And this is a confidence that we should have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he does hear us. Generally, the stated fact that God hears us is equivalent to the conclusion that God answers us. And it's true that God hears everything, including all prayers and requests. But the idea in this verse is hear. And that's hearing with approval. When God approves of what we ask, he gives our request. The word hear is the Greek word akouo. And it means to attend to consider, to give ear, to give approval. And so it seems to fit with Jesus' teaching on the same issue. If you would please turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, and we'll look at this. We can see how Jesus taught the same thing. We'll look at verses 13 and 14. John chapter 14, and starting with verse 13. Here it says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So there we see, in his name. Again, if you turn to the next chapter, chapter 15 and verse 7. Chapter 15 and verse 7. There it says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, whatever you wish, it will be done for you. There's an abiding to his word. Abiding and abide, my words abide in you. You can see it right there. And then look at John 15, 16. He trod a crucial aspect of this by saying, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. So whatever you ask the Father in my name, he shall give you. There we see a fruit bearing. Again, if you turn one more chapter, chapter 16 and verse 24. John 16, verse 24. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. It isn't that they hadn't asked anything. They just didn't ask according to these principles. They didn't get it up to that point. And an old commentator wrote about this. He says, prayer is the most direct expression of faith because prayerfully turning our thoughts and will to God is the initial step from thought about God to full assurance of God. By the same token, prayer is the most direct expression of love. It is an offering of highest priority since the first thing we owe God is our thinking and our will. End quote. I absolutely love studying these verses because they are so rich. And as I was looking at this, I sort of summarized what John is saying here. The first thing that I understood is that John speaks of boldness or confidence that we have that God hears us. The confidence that we have that God hears us. Secondly, John describes that we can ask anything, but it must be in line with his will. We can ask anything in line with his will. And third, that these two truths lead to knowing that we have the petitions that we ask of him, or in other words, we see the answer to our prayer. And so the question is, how do we understand John's very generous language when, based on our own experience, we know that God isn't just a genie and we get everything that we hope for? How do we wrestle with that? Is it that if we just had enough faith, we would get what we wanted? That's what the prosperity gospel teachers claim, the name it and claim it. Boy, if you had the faith. Sadly, I got to express this. There was a woman who went to this church many years ago, and her sister passed away. Do you know what her pastor told her? Didn't have enough faith. Oh, my. Talk about wanting to shipwreck faith. She would not have died had you had enough faith. Wow. That's the problem with that. And we know that that can't be the answer. Because think of the examples that we have in Scripture where the prayers were not directly answered. You know the way we normally pray? We pray like we have the answer, and God, listen up, because I got it all figured out, and this is the way it needs to go. And if it doesn't, I just have to inform you that you're not doing it right. That is dangerous, because in Exodus 32, 31 through 35, Moses prayed for rebellious people's sins to be forgiven. Guess what? God refused. In Deuteronomy 3, 23 through 27, God turned down Moses' request to cross the Jordan. We read numerous times in the book of Proverbs that prayers offered under certain influences are detestable and obviously not granted. One of those is Proverbs 28:9, where it says, "One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination." In Isaiah 1:15, God ignored presumptuous prayers when they lifted up when they were lifted up with unclean hands. And there's times when God's people cried out and he refused to answer them, as in Micah 3:4 and Jeremiah 11:11. Actually, divine wisdom even laughs at calamity. We see this in Proverbs 1, verses 26 through 29. Here it says, "I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock you when terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distresses and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated the knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord." He gives reason. Did the Apostle Paul have the thorn removed from his flesh? He prayed three times. Or what about Paul's fervent prayer for the salvation of fellow Jews, where the fruit was meager rather than plentiful? Or the chief among prayers, our Lord Jesus Christ in Gethsemane. That's the last example, but it's the most important one. It's the key to our entire section. What did Jesus pray in the garden? Luke 22:42 says, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." I think John's language is connected with this testimony. Jesus prayed, submitting himself to the Father. Was Jesus' prayer heard? Yes, his prayer was heard. It was answered not directly as Jesus prayed, but according to God's saving purposes. And so what does that mean? It means we must seek to pray as best we can according to God's will, guided by God's word, directed by the Holy Spirit. And in this humility, we can have boldness that God does indeed hear and answer our prayer. And so I think that gives a little bit of clarity to verse 15 of our text. It says, "And," like the word "and," "if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." The surest way to learn God's will is to know what his revealed will is. God's revealed will is found in the pages of Scripture. There he has revealed everything that we must know according to his will. You know, I can't tell you how many times people take verse theology to its fullest extent. And they say, "Well, this verse says if I pray according to this or that, he'll give it to me. I'll tell you what, people, it stifles prayer when you hold on to one verse instead of looking at the entire counsel of God. We will never falter by praying what is in accordance with Scripture. As a matter of fact, I love to sometimes pray the Psalms. That is so beautiful when you do that. We need to be in Scripture. We need to know what Scripture is. Question 178 of the Westminster Larger Catechism asks, what is prayer? Here's the answer. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ by the help of His Spirit with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. I think it's helpful to keep in mind that God doesn't merely answer every request of mine, but God does hear and answer according to His will. God is not a genie. He is a loving Father. He grants His children's requests according to what is true, according to what serves their true good. He seeks their true happiness and full maturity in His Son, not their natural gratification. So many times I have been in the grocery store checkout, and there is a little child in the cart, and there's a reason they put all the goodies right there, and they cry and whine and, oh, I want this, and Mom, if you don't do that, and they throw a temper tantrum. I can hardly say that without thinking, do I sometimes do that same thing before God with prayer? We, as human parents, don't give in to that, not generally. I have seen some parents just load the cart with that stuff. But it's not for the best. It's not for the good of the child. It's to somehow satisfy. Do we end up finding ourselves thinking, Lord, if you don't do it the way I want, so then we adapt this grocery store checkout line kind of faith. I think as the children of God, the children's assurance of answered prayer is the assurance of a loving intimacy. A loving intimacy with the Father. Whatever they ask in conformity with this relationship, they can ask standing confidently in His presence. John reassures his readers that the Father hears and answers prayers offered up by His children. But this assurance is not without qualification. As I mentioned, there are certain petitions that God does not grant. And in verses 16 through 17, John mentions one scenario involving prayer offered on behalf of a person marred with sin. There's three things about the scenario that are crucial to John's point. The first thing is that sinning involves a brother. In other words, someone who claims to be a follower of Christ and is readily accepted as such. The second is that the scenario involves two different kinds of sin. Sin unto death, and then sin that isn't unto death. The third thing is the type of sin. It's the issue of whether the prayer should be offered up on the sinner's behalf and the expectation a person should be regarded regarding God's response to prayer. So we need to consider if this sin or this type of sin is whether or not we should actually pray for it. So that third point is a little cloudy right now, but We'll get into it. And you'll see. Here in verse 16 it says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that you should pray about that. So it should be noted that there actually is no definite article in the original Greek text here. The text actually says there is sin unto death, not leading unto death. Sin unto death. Therefore, the sin unto death is not any particular sin as distinct from other sins, but refers to an entire sinful attitude. In this epistle, John warns about the dangers of continuing in sin. And the verb rendered sin means continually sinning. The warning here in verse 16 suggests that whatever it is no mere isolated action. It refers to persistent sin. And remember this, in light of all the momentum of love that has led up to this purpose statement. And so when John says in verse 14 that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, we need to understand the inevitable thing that has to be in mind here is that we would use the gift of our access to God to seek the well-being of the people of God when we pray. It's not just seeking your well-being. There is an ever-growing expanse in your prayer that should be seeking the well-being of the people of God, the family of God, the children of God. We need to continually more and more pray within the body of Christ for the people of Christ. And so often we forget that. So often we put the people around us, you know, unless they have a specific prayer request, we don't pray it. We can see things that are going around, and we got this privilege of understanding and sometimes knowing that within the body there are people that need that prayer. And we have that access. We have the promise that he hears us. We know that the response will be if we ask according to his will. And that means that when you marry that with the principle of love that's woven all the way throughout this epistle of 1 John, he intends us to use this gift of prayer to seek the well-being of the people of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was an English preacher, he said this. He said, we are concerned, obviously, about our own condition. We must be sure that we are right with God, but our concern does not stop at that. We must be concerned about the whole family. We must have this view of ourselves as Christian people, God's people, as members of the church, in which we see ourselves as the household of God, as God's family. We must have a great and jealous concern about that family. Our desire should be that everybody in it should be enjoying the full benefits of this great salvation and are marching together to Zion with God. So we should be very concerned that we ourselves do not fall, and we should be equally concerned that our brother or sister not fall, end quote. And so back to verse 16 of our text, I think generally stated there are two opinions as to what this unto death means. The first is the apostasy view. This view understands that sin unto death, John was referring to the sin of apostasy or even blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. This is without a doubt the majority view. These people understand John to refer to spiritual life and spiritual death. Those who have committed the unpardonable sin have sinned in such a way where there is no longer any forgiveness. Their sin is unto death. And it leads to eternal death. And they look at Hebrews for the answer on this, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Therefore, those who are committing sins not unto death are either erring brothers or hypocrites who are restored or truly converted. The biggest problem with that is knowing whether or not a person has sinned unto death. Right? John is telling us, giving us that we should not pray for those who have sinned unto death. How do we know that? When John tells us we are not to pray for those who have sinned unto death, the implication of that is that there's a clear distinction between the two, right? So the second view is the discipline view. And this view understands sin unto death as a physical death, the result of the chastisement of God. Therefore, by life, he will give him life for those who commit sin, not leading unto death. It's meant a restoration of physical life. According to this view, sins do not lead to death can be recognized because you're still alive, right? I don't know how else to put it. Conversely, sins that do not lead to death can be recognized because the people, you know, because the person who persists in such sin pattern dies. They're dead. Bible commentator F.F. Bruce says this. He says, it may be then that by sin unto death, John means an act or course of sin which has resulted in the death of the sinning brother. If so, his words, I do not say that one is to pray for that amounts to, let me get this straight here. If so, his words, I do not say that one is to pray for that amounts to disapproval of praying for the dead, end quote. That was, wow. All right. I didn't have enough coffee, I guess. But, you know, you can see where there's a disapproval for praying for the dead. John MacArthur says this. The contrast to the phrase, there is sin leading to death, with there is sin not leading to death, signifies that John distinguishes between sins that may lead to physical death and those that are not. Excuse me. That is not to identify a certain kind of moral or non-moral sin, but to say that not all sins are judged by God equally, end quote. Therefore, according to this view, when the apostle forbids us to pray for those who have sinned leading unto death, he's condemning all prayers for the dead. And so, in verse 16, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. That saying, therefore, what purpose would there be? To pray for those who have died. And I suggest that John is referring to the possibility of a true Christian or brother to persist in sin so as to endure the chastisement of God under any of the physical sickness or even death. I think we see this most clearly as we go to communion, as we go to the Lord's Supper. If you would please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we read this when we observe the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and starting with verse 27. Here it says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Now that sleep means death. It's the Greek word koimao And it means to be stilled, to be calm, to be quiet, to be dead. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Now notice two things regarding their sin. In verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. And then notice in verse 30, the chastisement. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many folks sleep or dead. That weakness and death were the results of God's chastisement. And that's very clear in verse 32. But when we are judged, we are chastised by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. In other words, the Lord chastises us that we might not return back into the world. And at times, according to this text, this includes the physical weakness, sickness, and even death. And if you would, please turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, look at verses 13 through 16. Here, James chapter 5, starting with verse 13, James starts out with saying, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that they may be healed. And here's another verse that gets used out of context. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Notice two things about this passage. The first is the intercession of the elders. If anyone is sick among you, let him call the elders of the church. Let him pray over you, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now notice that James understood that it is possible that the sickness was a result of God's love, paternal discipline. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. The elders are to pray over him. In other words, they're to intercede on his behalf. They are to plead with God that God would be merciful toward them. I suggest that the phrase, and the prayer of the faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up, is akin to the phrase in our text. He will ask, and he will give him life. He will raise him up. Notice the intercession of the saints. Verse 16 of James 5. Confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another that they may be healed. So here James is talking about the responsibility of the elders to intercede for the brethren. But then James then addresses the responsibility of the members to pray for one another. And notice the phrase that they may be healed. That refers to a physical healing, which again implies that it is possible that sickness may be the result of sin. And therefore, that sin unto death refers to a pattern of sin committed by the true Christian that the Lord chastens with physical death. Now when we get to verse 17 of our text, and I'm going to wrap it up here, John says, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. John just said in verse 16 that there is sin, and there is sin that does lead to death. And so while there is sin leading unto death, you know by personal experience, because you're still here, that there is is sin that is not leading unto death. If that wasn't the case, I would be preaching to a bunch of dead people. I wouldn't care for that much. We know that there is sin not unto death because we have sinned as Christians and we're still living here. Now, the thing that we have to understand is that this is not a one-to-one correlation. Not everyone who dies as a believer dies because they're harboring sin in their lives. And just the same, not everyone who is sinning dies. Our prayer lives, it's about growing in holiness because of our love for one another, because God promises to answer our prayers if we pray according to His will. And so John, in verse 17, gives this final corrective word on it, that we're not supposed to take sin lightly. He says, all unrighteousness is sin. And there is sin not leading to death. All unrighteousness is sin. And so what he's saying is that while there is a sin unto death, that's extreme. He's saying that defiance is even more extreme. What he says is, beloved, if you get careless about the sin in your life, it's all unrighteousness. It's all sin. You need to repent of it. Repent of all of it. Don't tolerate any sin in any area of your life. And so with this final assertion, there's a sin not unto death. It comes back to encouragement. Encouragement to pray. You see, when you read this text in 1 John, your concern should not be a lot of curiosity about the expectation about the sin that leads to death. Our response to this text should be, you know what? We need to cultivate faithful intercession for one another so that you and I grow in holiness and that our prayers in some way would bring us to a full understanding. Those things that we don't understand, I pray for you and you pray for me that we would be instruments that God would use to promote greater holiness and joy in this assembly. That's the point. And so if a Christian is in sin, and sometimes we even know of people within these walls that are sinning, we need not be discouraged. We definitely should not be proud or boastful. We should pray for them. Use your position before your Heavenly Father. We have benefits. We need to trust in God, that God would renew them to His glory for their good. Let me just leave you with a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said this, "Christian people are not a mere collection of individuals who hold to certain views in common and come together for certain purposes. Not at all. According to the New Testament, we are to realize that we are brothers and sisters. We belong to the same Father. We are partakers of the same divine nature. We have this intimate relationship of blood, as it were, that which nothing can be deeper or stronger. So we must look at one another as brothers and sisters, as a family relationship. And that, of course, leads in turn to this. We must be concerned about one another. We must be exercising a watchful care and interest in one another. We should have a real concern for one another." End quote. I think Martin Lloyd-Jones has it right. We need to have a concern for everyone who is a brother or sister in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we close, we're reminded that there's a lot of uncertainty around us. There's a lot of difficulty that we'll face. We'll have sorrows and disappointments, challenges, all those things that you yourself know so well. Our prayer is that your will be done in midst of these things, because we trust you, and that your will, even though I don't understand it, is perfect. And even though I don't understand it, it unfolds day by day perfectly. We pray for our brothers and sisters here in this room, and we would be reminded that you're the God of all comfort, that you comfort your people in every affliction, so that we might be able to comfort those who are in affliction with the comfort that we ourselves receive from God the Father. These challenging times, these difficult times, with so many personal and uncertain things around us, Lord, we pray that you would comfort your people. We want to find rest in you. And when we pray with trembling hands and uncertain hearts, let us pray, thy will be done. We ask that your Spirit would be swift to strengthen those spiritual desires and those spiritual impulses in us. Lord, we thank you for this body. We pray that even though we're not big, we would be mighty. We pray this in the name of our most precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.